Welcome to Trinity Life Church Podcast Weekly Sermon. We hope you enjoy listening.
Thanks, Matt. So, apologies if I sound a bit croaky or if I start coughing and spluttering or sneezing throughout the preach. And yes, the irony is not lost on me that I'm stuffed up with a cold virus whilst preaching about the viral church. So, as usual with me, I'm gonna start with story time to kind of kick off my preach. So I thought I'd regale everyone with the tale of how me and Zai actually got together. So me and Zai, we'd been friends for about sort of 6 months or so before we officially kind of got together. I had fancied the pants off of the sort of moment I laid eyes on her, but she had a boyfriend at the time, so absolute yes. Church. So then fortunately that she bend off that boyfriend, fortunately for me. And it kind of reached the stage where we were really good friends. I kind of wanted to ask her out, but didn't want to risk losing the friendship at the same time if it all went horribly wrong. And I was also in two minds, sort of conflicted, as I was convinced she fancied my best mate, Quez, and Quez was convinced she liked me. Anyone who's met Quez would understand he's a very handsome chap, which is why I thought Zai might have a thing for him. So me and my friends concocted a cunning plan, worthy of Baldrick himself, we bought her two tickets to go and see a musical, with the thing of, well, whoever she gives the second ticket to is obviously probably who she likes. And so she invited her sister. That backfired massively, yeah. So I started trying to sort of drop a few more stronger hints. It's like, well, you know, if for any reason your sister can't make it, I'll take you. Which, fortunately, her sister cottoned on to what was going on and sort of said, actually, yeah, I can't make it. Maybe Scott should take you. So while we were out, we went for dinner first. I thought, I'll start, you know, putting some feelers out to see what kind of reaction you get. And we're all chatting away and having a pizza. I was like, do you know who'd make a good couple? Me and you. And she laughed and went back to her pizza. I was like, right, no, didn't get anything there, okay. I remember at the interval of the actual musical, my best mates called me, and they're like, because she'd nipped to the room, they're like, how's it going? And I was like, I don't know. I'm getting nothing. So anyway, we got to the end of the night. And, you know, being the gentleman that I am, I walked her to her door. And I thought, do you know what? I'm just going to have to go for it. So I walked to her door and said, look, I had a really good night tonight. She was, yeah, me too. I was like, I think we should do this again. But maybe next time we do it properly. Maybe as more than friends. Now, as most people know, I can be quite a mischievous scamp at times. Which Zai was obviously fully aware of with being my friend for 6 months. So her reaction was, no, you're joking. No, I'm not. I'm really, really not joking. She went, no, you're winding me up. I was like, no, really not. We should do this again. She was like, no, you're winding me up. And this went on probably about 5 or 6 more times, at which point I'm just getting more and more, my heart's just rising further and further up my throat. I'm like, this is going horribly wrong. It got to the final, sort of, I thought, all right, and I just chucked a quick prayer up in my head and went like, God, this is getting silly now. If you actually want me to be with this woman, I need you to just get her to say yes, otherwise I'm going to bottle it and walk it away and go, yeah, no, you're right, I'm winding you up, bye. Fortunately, on the final time I asked, she went, okay. And that was it. The rest, as they say, is history. That was over 10 years ago now that happened. So why is this relevant? I'll come back to that later on in the preach. Because my actual preach is to do with treatment options, isolation and persecution. So you can, you know, I'll let you try and guess where the links are. Yeah, I'll come back to it. That's all right. So obviously, we've been sort of spending the last few weeks talking about sort of framing our look through Acts in terms of looking at it in terms of a virus and how it interacts with things and what it does to the body. And, you know, Kate last week preached about virus that heals, so we're looking at side effects. But the other side of obviously when you get a virus is your body will try and fight back. And if your body can't do it on its own, we have medicine and stuff to kind of help get rid of the virus. And this was obviously very similar to what was happening to the early church in Acts. You know, we talked about how the virus kind of affects things around it, how it's different. And so obviously the world at the time identified the early church as something that was different and dangerous and that needed to be, you know, gotten rid of. But it's interesting when you look at viruses. I think I spoke about this in the first week when we were talking about the structure of a virus and what is a virus. And one of the things that makes them so tricky to get rid of is how they adapt. So they adapt very well to the environment they're in, particularly when they're in hostile environments. It's what allows viruses to do things like mutate so they can move from species to species, or that they can evade your immune system. So the HIV virus is very clever at this. It comes up with all manner of different ways to evade your immune system. So what tends to happen is when a virus encounters a hostile environment, it adapts to become stronger. It allows the virus to be able to actually then interact with new cell types. It allows it to interact with new environments. But it was only able to do that through the hostile environment that it was put into. So I'm going to start by looking at some of the kind of persecution that happened to the early church. So, did I have my scripture? There we go. Persecution in the church. So, the thing is, it's a scripture from Matthew. They probably should have seen it coming. Jesus actually sort of was speaking about it in Matthew 5:10-12. It says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they are persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is something I think when we were doing our series leading up to Christmas, you know, I talked about this kind of cycle that kind of happened where in the Old Testament, where kind of they'd kind of love God, oh no, we're down again, and it kind of went through this cycle, and they would end up persecuting the prophets that came before, and Jesus even came along, and obviously he was then persecuted, and he told his disciples, it's going to happen to you as well. So there were two main areas of persecution that we kind of see through Acts. The first was persecution by the actual by the Jewish people themselves. So the reason behind this persecution was essentially the early church was obviously preaching that Jesus was the Messiah, but that didn't conform to what the Jewish religious leaders believed at the time. And so therefore, their opinion at the time was that what the new church was saying was blasphemous. So it's funny, when you actually look at the acts of persecution against Christians, it actually fell within the boundaries of the synagogue discipline. It wasn't done necessarily out of malice, but it was done of, we see you as you're blaspheming, you're breaking the Jewish law, and this is the response we now have to give you as the Jewish leaders. So we can see kind of an example of it in, it's quite a long scripture, but it's all right, we like the scripture here. So Acts 5:27-42. So the apostles were brought in and made to appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging on a cross. God exalted him to his own right hand as prince and saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgive their sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were furious and wanted to put them to death. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honoured by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men be put outside for a little while. Then he addressed the Sanhedrin, "Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Thaudus appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all of his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God." His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. I love that. That was kind of the, you know, we'll just give you a quick whipping and then off you go. Then they ordered them not to speak the name of Jesus and let them go. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is Messiah. I love it. Flogging, I'm not going to go into detail. It's not just a whipping. It is horrible when you actually look at what it actually was. And it was literally, they were flogged, told, don't go and speak the name of Jesus. They went outside and went, yay, Jesus. So I love this kind of passage just for so many different ways. You know, you've got the apostles just in the face of adversity, just still standing firm and kind of, you know, standing by the name of God, standing by saying, look, we're not here for you. You know, we're not here to listen to you. We've got our instructions from God and we're going to listen to him. The line where if this purpose or activity is of a human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. I think, and then throughout the rest of Acts, they just prove it was from God. And then the fact that even after they'd been flogged and ordered not to do it again and risk death and risk, you know, risk all of this, they just still went out and still preached the name of Jesus in confidence. The other side of the persecution that we see in Acts is actually from the Romans. Now, persecution from the Romans, I found probably more interesting because what normally happened at the time of the Romans, they would kind of come into an area, they'd conquer it, and they'd just take on the gods, the local gods. And they were just like, that's fine, yep, just you bring those along as well. And if they particularly liked them, they'd just give them new names and claim them as their own. So they did this with the Greek gods. So Zeus became Jupiter. Was it Hades became Pluto? They was like, yeah, you're pretty cool. That's much better than our ones. We'll just rename them. But they did this sort of, you know, whenever they went into an area, they just basically said, as long as this doesn't subvert the kind of the Roman Empire. I think religion was first and foremost a social activity that promoted unity and loyalty to the state. So as long as your belief system didn't counteract the Roman state or the emperor or anything like that, they were quite happy just to let you do what you wanted. Which is why it was interesting that they really focused their attention on the Christian church. So why was this early church so different to all of the other belief systems that they were quite happy to just let pass by? The difference was, at that time, the early church was viewed as something that was much more disruptive. So all of the other kind of belief systems, I believe, I can't remember the Latin word for it, but it's basically where we get the word piety from. But the way they used to describe the early church was superstition, which doesn't necessarily mean the same as it does these days, but it was basically sort of saying exactly this, that it was strange, they didn't understand it, and it was disruptive. So why sort of was it sort of viewed as so disruptive? So as I said, the kind of rules they put in place was, as long as what you're believing doesn't interfere with the state. So the only thing they asked for were, you basically had to, whilst worshipping your own gods, give a little bit of acknowledgement to the Roman gods as well. Which obviously the early church didn't do, because they were like, no, we're not going to compromise. We believe in Jesus, we believe in God, we believe in that they are the one true God, and we won't believe in others. And so, therefore, whenever there was any kind of natural disaster, any floods, earthquakes, fires, famines, sickness, Christians were blamed. It's like, well, they haven't made their offerings to the gods. It's obviously their fault. So the whole town would then point the finger and blame the Christians. The other thing that you always had to do was say you had to sort of burn a little bit of incense for the emperor as well, because he was kind of up there, and we have to, as well as the gods, we have to worship the emperor. Christians didn't do that either, because again, they were like, not going to esteem a man at the same level as God. And then finally, it was because they were really secretive. So obviously because of the persecution that they'd faced, they kept a lot of what they did kind of behind closed doors. Problem with that is that it led to them being sort of untrustworthy in the eyes of the people. And rumours started flying out of things like talk of eating Christ's flesh and love gatherings and things like this, which again were completely misinterpreted because they were taken out of context. So the Roman church thought that the early church was indulging in things like cannibalism and all these kind of horrible practices where it couldn't be further from the truth. Now, what I love is the early church's response to this kind of specific persecution by the Romans. There was two. It was the sort of the glory for them of martyrdom, the fact that they were so willing and so happy to be able to give their lives in service for their faith. And the second were called the apologetics, which were essentially kind of letters that were normally addressed to the emperor that was sent out. Sort of defences, things like that. But the primary goal of them was to defend against accusations and misconceptions. Now, ultimately, these two responses, what they led to, so people seeing Christians allowing themselves to be martyred opened the eyes of so many people and allowed so many converts, just seeing the strength of conviction and the strength of faith these people had. And the same with the apologetics. It was people became educated, realised the mistake they were making. And over time, these responses led then to Christianity becoming the official religion of the Roman Empire under Emperor Theodosius. And that has then, sort of through the spread of the Roman emperors, led to the world that we know today. So, speaking of today, are we persecuted? Well, obviously not in the same way as the early church was. Murder and torture, it's slightly frowned upon these days. So, can't really go down that route. Now, I'm not being, just as a caveat to this, there are parts of the world where it is still very prevalent. And I think as a church, we need to obviously be really mindful of that. We've got some friends who live on our estate, and they're actually they're Coptic Christians from Egypt. And if you ever look into some of the persecution that Coptic Christians face in Egypt, it's horrible. But I really wanted to more focus on us as a church and the kind of persecution that we might face. So, in the Western world, it's very rare to kind of see that level of persecution you see in the early church. But the thing is, especially where the enemy works, is he changes with the times and likes to use the tools available to him. So if murder and torture aren't available, we'll start looking at what other routes we have. So So I've got a little video which is like a little 17-second video, but it's from Family Guy. If anyone watches Family Guy, but I think it quite nicely illustrates the kind of world that we're in at the moment. Is it gonna play?
I'd like to give you all a list of my trigger warnings.
What's a trigger warning?
Actually, bruh, asking me what a trigger warning is one of my triggers, bruh. I feel traumatized, bruh. And now I'm tweeting about you, bruh. And now you're trending, bruh. And now your life is ruined, bruh. And now you're fired, bruh.
So obviously, silly little video, but it really does illustrate, you see this in a lot in the news lately. Whenever someone is accused of something, or whenever someone comes out with a difference of opinion, things like social media, the way media works these days, it goes viral. People's lives are torn apart and picked apart before any actual evidence is presented, and often it leads to ends of careers. It leads to lives being ruined. I think a good example of this, obviously, in most recent memory, was the bakery that refused to bake the gay wedding cake. Now, again, it gets blown out. They get vilified. It was the message. No, this is exactly where I was going to get to. So, that's exactly my point. That then the media kind of blew it out of proportion, and that these Christians were, you know, kind of just anyway. I won't sort of go into it, but the way the media portrayed these people, essentially, I suppose, this is what I would count as modern day persecution. They were throwing them under the bus for their faith and their beliefs. When you actually looked into it, and this is why I'm really glad, obviously, that you know the appeal was successful. Exactly as you said, they never actually refused to bake the cake. And they'd actually baked cakes for these guys numerous times before and had openly said, we'd quite happily bake cakes for them again. The problem was they were just like, we're just not going to put this message on the cake because it doesn't sit well with us. That's against our belief system. But yet, just because of that, their beliefs are obviously more valuable than ours, so therefore you're now crucified in the media. It's a strange kind of society that we're moving into. It's one where where through social media, it's like everyone's allowed an opinion, but you're not allowed to have a difference of opinion. It's funny though, because the fact that Christianity is now viewed as a difference of opinion. Obviously, up until recently, you know, being a Christian was the norm. You know, the last couple of hundred years, you know, you had your church building at the centre of town. Everyone had to go to church on a Sunday. But I think the difficulty with that was that people were going to church, or you know, saying they were Christian, because that's what they were told they had to be, rather than that they'd actually had any genuine belief or relationship with God. And, you know, I think that's where you can kind of see that then, I think for a while, maybe the church may have stagnated for a bit. You know, it wasn't growing as much. We saw a long time with numbers dropping and things like that. And it's interesting to see that as we're now facing more persecution, we're starting to see more revivals happening. We're starting to see more healings and miracles and things like that coming back into the church in the Western world. It's interesting when you look at some of the churches in some of the developing countries. You know, obviously, I've been over to the Philippines a couple of times, and just the passion and the faith and the miracles that you see happening in those parts of the world, is unbelievable. I think persecution, whilst horrible, as I mentioned earlier with the virus, actually strengthens us. It allows us to adapt. And I think it's funny that if we're actually, as a church and as individuals, out there interacting with the world as we should be, we probably should be facing resistance. Because the message of love and hope that we have really conflicts with the very kind of me-centric society that is currently evolving, you know, and especially with some of the things that people would say that, you know, we're being ignorant or small-minded or whatever it might be, you know, when we're preaching a message. Normally the things that we're talking about are ultimately would help people or would, you know, would kind of make people feel better. But they're just viewed with this view of, you know, it's Bible bashers, you're just pointing the finger and judging me. So, as I said, if we aren't facing that criticism, then I'd suggest we're probably not interacting with non-Christians enough with the kind of message that we should be out there delivering. Now, I'm not saying that we should purposefully going out there and antagonizing people. I'll give you an example. So a really close friend of mine, chap called Darren, he's actually one of the guitarists in my band. I may have mentioned this guy before, but if he's like the poster boy for atheism. the name escapes me. Who's the guy? Richard Dawkins. Like, you know, you can imagine. Darren probably has pictures of Richard Dawkins kind of up on his wall, you know, fanboying Richard Dawkins. And it was funny that when we first met, so I used to wear a cross around my neck, and he kind of called it out one time when we were out at the pub after work. And we got into this huge discussion, and everyone just suddenly left, and it was just me and Darren there for about 5 hours, just talking back and forward, you know, about my faith, my belief, and him kind of countering it and throwing points back at me and kind of going, yeah, but what if there's a God? What about this? And I'm like, well, I don't know, because I'm not God. But it was really interesting. And then, but the thing is, I wasn't trying to antagonize Darren. I wasn't trying to point my finger and judge him and throw stuff back in his face. Just having a conversation with him, and we still have little bits of banter about it, but that conversation, we ended up becoming best friends, and as I say, really close friends. He's in the band and all this kind of stuff, so that's more the kind of stuff that I'm talking about getting out there and having these difficult conversations, you know, facing that resistance. So how should we be reacting to kind of persecution? So missed that part. That's fine. So I think if we just look at the early church as an example, we'd be open. One of the major areas, obviously, the persecution came from distrust, because people didn't know what was going on. They didn't understand what these people were doing. Stand firm. So when we're facing this resistance, we need to kind of not give in to concessions. We need to kind of be true to what we believe, and what the message is that we're actually preaching. We need to educate people. The apologetics, I think, was in my research for this. I'd never actually heard of them before, in my ignorance, to be honest. And just researching them yesterday, I didn't realize just how much of an impact these letters had that were written. And it was just changing people's expectations of what Christians were. And I think, again, in modern day society, people that aren't Christians, and I know this because I was one of them before I got saved, had a very blinkered view of who and what Christians were. And it's up to us to educate them. That's different. Speaking of just that horrible incident in New Zealand, one of the stories, though, that did just really bring me some hope, was the story of a Christian guy in Manchester. I don't know if anyone else saw this. Just, again, perceptions. A lot of people see things like in the media, Westboro Church, and the sort of protests and stuff that they organise, where they kind of go to people's funerals and things like this. And they see that's what a Christian is, that's how we behave. But then we flip it around. I'm really glad this got some media attention. So there's this chap, Christian in Manchester, and after the shootings happened in New Zealand, he stood outside his local mosque with a sign saying, "You are my friends, I'm going to stand watch while you pray." And I was like, that is what a Christian is. That is how we operate. And I'm really glad that the media actually gave that some attention, but we need more of that to be getting out there. And then finally, if all else fails, just follow the example of Jesus, where he says, "But I tell you, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you." So again, this is kind of, whilst with Darren I was educating, this is pretty much what I had to fall back on. Because, do you know, a lot of the questions that he posed to me, I couldn't answer. But I didn't get all funny with him, storm off, get angry with him, never talk to him again. I just loved on the guy, made friends with him. And hopefully I've changed his perception slightly of what Christianity is. So to kind of wrap things up, viruses adapt and get stronger in hostile environments. And I think we can see that's exactly what happened to the early church through that hostility. And I think one of the interesting thing I think we're talking about, it's either next week or the week after, is dispersal. So one of the offshoots are talking about dispersal. There you go. So Ruth's going to be talking about dispersal next week. I think ties quite closely into this, in that adaptation and in terms of what those hostile environments actually did with the early church. But if we as a church body, as a church family, are going to grow, we are going to have to be ready to face some resistance. But I think when we do, ultimately the result is going to be seeing us as a church, us as a family, us as individual Christians getting stronger. So this is where I link it back to my story of me and Zai. If I'd given up at the first hurdle, at the first, now you're joking, I wouldn't be standing here now. Zai's made me a better person, better Christian. The jobs I've had, a lot of them are down to Zai's praying, because there's been times where I gave up hope and then Zai would pray over it and I'd get the job I actually needed. She's the only person who could actually organise our finances that actually got us on the property ladder to buy a house in Royston. I'd probably still be renting in a flat in London. I'd have a big TV, which I'd probably spend all my money on, but I wouldn't actually be on the property ladder. But the point is that when I came up against that resistance, when I came up against that difficult situation, it would have been very easy for me just to bottle it, not stand firm, just walk off. Not to educate her that, no, I'm not joking. I'm actually being serious. But I think actually there's another way of framing this, and it's from a clip from a film, one of the great motivational speakers of our time, Mr. Rocky Balboa.
You ain't gonna believe this, but you used to fit right here. I'd hold you up and say to your mother, this kid's gonna be the best kid in the world. This kid's gonna be somebody better than anybody ever knew. And you grew up good and wonderful. It was great just watching. Every day was like a privilege. Then the time come for you to be your own man and take on the world, and you did. But somewhere along the line, you changed. You stopped being you. You let people stick a finger in your face and tell you you're no good. And when things got hard, you started looking for something to blame, like a big shadow. Let me tell you something you already know. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It's a very mean and nasty place, and I don't care how tough you are, it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is gonna hit as hard as life. But it ain't about how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Now, if you know what you're worth, then go out and get what you're worth. But you gotta be willing to take the hits and not pointing fingers saying you ain't where you wanna be because of him or her or anybody. Cowards do that, and that ain't you. You're better than that.
So, that's how winning's done. So, two things to take from this. Firstly, if you're gonna get hit, you have to get in the ring. And that's the first point where I was saying that we do need to be getting out there and we need to be having these conversations. But it's not how hard you hit, but it's how hard you get hit and can keep moving forward. So when we're coming up against the resistance, when we're coming up against persecution in our time, then I think the growth of our church is going to be reflected by how hard we can take that hit and keep moving forward.